in Jesus' name, we come to you and we thank you for the wonder of this book of Zechariah. The more I study, the less I know, the more I love it. The more I realize your hand is just all over this, and I see King Jesus walk in and just be part of this story 500 years before his birth, and he is never changing and always real. And we thank you, Lord, that you can let us in this 21st century take this to heart. Would you tonight walk among us and be the voice that we speak, be the thoughts that come forth. And Lord, would you just make this your night. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Zechariah 10. I'm not going to do great lots of review because we're a little late getting started tonight, but I just want to remind you what period we're in. We are in the post-exile period, which means this. After Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom captive, the northern kingdom had taken 150 years before by Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the southern kingdom in three different sieges. The first siege, you'll know, he took our really good friend Daniel and his buddies Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that would be the first siege. The sieges were several years apart. He finally, on the third siege, destroyed everything in his path because he couldn't leave vassal kings like Zedekiah and some of those guys. They wouldn't do right. So Nebuchadnezzar just wiped them out and took them all hostage. And that's lasted 70 years. Jeremiah was a prophet at that same time. And he told the Israelites, he said, go, you might as well go because God's given you up. Go with Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to save you. Jeremiah says, just go suck it up and go pay your punishment because you're going to be in captive 70 years. And Daniel was reading those words of Jeremiah and he understood, the Bible says, Daniel understood that there was a 70-year captivity to happen. And at the close of that, Nebuchadnezzar had died. Stupid grandson Belshazzar had given up the kingdom to the Medo-Persians, which is the next kingdom that comes in. And Daniel becomes friends with Cyrus and Darius, who are the Mede-Persian kings. And he says to Cyrus, 70 years is our captivity. And Cyrus says, you need to go home. Go home. Take your people and go home. I want you to build your temple back, and I want to come worship there. And I want you to take all the means you need. You can take wagons, you can take donkeys, you can take building materials, you can take money, and I will support this for several years. I want you to go build your temple. Daniel's close to 90. He did not travel. We suspect by this point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all dead. And because there's never mentioned again. They were the same age as Daniel. I mean, they're late 80s, early 90s. And so the older people like that didn't go. That's a hard trip. You're going north on not paved roads. The sanitation's horrible. It's a tough trip. But only 50,000 Israelites went out of the several million. And those 50,000, 215, so those were priests. And of those priests, we have some really famous people that went. We also have loyalists to God's cause. We really think those 50,000 were the cream of the crop as far as worshiping God. They're the ones that went north. This is called the post-exile. After the Babylonian exile. That's what that means. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Belshazzar's dead. And the Medo-Persians have come in and Cyrus has sent them home. So the exile's over. That's what post-exile period means. We're there. We're in that. We are 20 to 30 years into that now. Because they didn't get started. They got started right away building the temple, and the Samaritans who surrounded them harassed them, and they got discouraged. There was no wood left. All the wood had been destroyed and burned to the ground, and so they were having to travel up into Lebanon, which is a long ways by foot, and it was slow going. The rocks were many. The rubble was everywhere. There were no bulldozers around to take care of the rubble, and they got discouraged, as one does. And they thought, boy, this temple business is tough stuff building this temple. So they started building their own houses. And then along come some real famous people that we've learned to love in this. And they were in the first exiles coming up. And there was an older gentleman by the name of Haggai who basically had a two-chapter wonder book that said, get off your duff and build that temple. Get up, do it, and do it. And he so was right on target. I mean, he's nothing flower. He's not another Isaiah. He's not a poet. He's a prophet that says, God says, do it, do it, do it. And so they did. They caught up off their dust and started doing it. And the temple began coming up. Now, of the 50,000 that went north, there were some older people that traveled who had seen the glory Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. And when they began seeing this little temple that was beginning to be built, they wept. It was not as big. It was certainly not as beautiful. And yet, there were some really spectacular things about it, and let me tell you. And one of them is that it is the temple that's going to stand. Even if it's not the most gorgeous, it's going to stand until King Jesus walks into that. 500 years in the future, this little temple is going to be standing. It's called the Zerubbabel Temple because one of the guys, the exiles that came north, was a young man named Zerubbabel. He's from the lineage of David. He would have been king of Judah had they not been under captivity of the Medo-Persians, because Cyrus allowed no one else to be king. Now he could be prince. So they did call him Prince Zerubbabel. One of his sidekicks, which we believe are really good friends, was the high priest of the time named Yahshua, the name of our Savior, our Messiah's name, Yahshua. And he is of the high priestly, wonderful lineage, and he serves this temple with great stellar and great honor. And so we've already named an old Haggai who said, get off your duff and do it, do it, do it. And young Zerubbabel, who would have been king, and young priest Joshua. And then we have a younger guy of this mix who is not only a priest, but he is a prophet. And that's a nice mix because Haggai was just a prophet. Now, we get Zechariah in this, and we're going to see that he's a priest, so he knows all the priestly roles, the priestly duties, the priestly rules, and yet he's a prophet, and God uses him. And what we see is going to happen here is that in Zechariah's writing, we're going to hear some hints of Isaiah. He's going to be a poet. He's going to use some symbolisms. Later on, we're getting into the part where he's going to use some apocalyptic figures. We see flying things. We see almost a hint of our favorite John of the Revelation. It reminds you of that, reminds you of Isaiah. The two books in the Bible, and this you know, but it's a really good reference to remember. If you want to know about the millennial kingdom, you won't find it in Revelation much. Few verses. You want to go to Isaiah and Zechariah. Those are the two that God gave the real picture of the millennium. So if you want to really study that, you're going to study Isaiah, you're going to study Zechariah. He's almost every chapter, he speaks of the millennium. And he looks into the near future where he's at. Because right now, he's in the Medo-Persians. And he spent one whole chapter last week seeing Alexander the Great, who was going to come next. He wasn't alive when Alexander the Great came, but he knew he was coming. And now we're going to see that he's going to look past that, and he's going to see 1,000 years reign of Jesus on earth after the tribulation. That hasn't happened yet, and Zechariah is going to nail it. It's the millennium period. That's where we're at today. We are going to start right in where we left off from last week, and I want to tell you that book divisions, chapters, and verses did not come in the original. They came centuries later, in fact, in the AD time. And so this first couple of verses really belong to the last chapter. They're going to go right into it. We're going to act like not, but I'm just going to tell you, you're going to say, that sounds just like what we did last week. Should have probably been, I'm not saying I'm a better divider, but almost all really good scholars believe the very first two verses belonged in chapter 9. But that said, we're going to start in Zechariah 10, verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. If you remember the last chapter, God was beginning to promise that Israel would come back, that they were going to be the rulers in the millennium. And here's he saying, we're going to restore rain. Let me tell you a truism you should know about the Bible. And it's going to be true every time you hear it. When God talks about rain, he's talking about blessing. When he talks about withholding rain, he's talking about cursing. And it is every time he mentions it. There is no hint about it. There's no innuendos. It's true. God withheld rain when he was mad at the Israelites, made them go through drought. He withheld rain in Egypt when he was mad at the Egyptians. When he is angry and when he is displeased and when people have been disobedient, he withholds the rain, and it is that simple. Why does he do that? Because he can. He is the maker of this universe. And if you, and that's why when people talk about a drought somewhere, I always have my ears up thinking, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's ticked off about something. That's just a truism. But now there are two specific rains that you need to understand that went with this region. They are the latter and the former rains. And they sound a little opposite of what you think. The former rain is in the fall. And that's in Israel. That was a really important time when they were having seed, getting the seeds and stuff. And the latter rain is in the spring. That you know how when you plant in the spring, you have to have so former fall, latter spring. That is always going to be the same because everything in this Bible, and here's a good place for me to go back to lesson 101. This is a Jewish book written by a Jewish author who sent his Jewish son to die for his Jewish people. This is their book. This is their story. Am I a Jew? No, I'm not. But I got grafted into the bloodline because the Jews didn't accept him, and Jesus made a way for me. But this, never doubt the importance of the Jewish traditions and the Jewish thought and the Jewish understanding. When God talked about rain for the Israelites, they understood it was blessing and curse. And if you don't remember the story of Elisha, he caused the rain to stop for 3.5 years. He caused it. And then he prayed and God sent it. This would be probably about a 5-week study if we did it on the rain. It's fun for you to do that, but I'm going to tell you this little hint here is talking about God blessing Israel in the millennium. That's what chapter 9 had left off with. We continued right on for the, some people like to say the rains also are spiritual. They could be. God's very, very deep. And when he talks about sending rain and raining down blessings, yes, that's spiritual too. It's of the local value and then of the far-off value. Absolutely it is. The Bible is so deep you can't peel back all the onion. We will never get that done. But Elijah then held off the rain. And if you're interested in the Elijah story, you're going to find that in 1 Kings 17. It is really interesting to read about Elisha. Most people believe he is one of the two witnesses. There's very little doubt because the Bible pretty much says he's coming back again. So I'm in Zechariah 10, verse 2. 4, the idols speak delusion. I want you to circle those words, idols, because we're going to do a little side trip on that in a minute. The diviners envision lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people went their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there's no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes, here's a list, the cornerstone. From him comes the tent peg. From him comes the battle bow. From him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Lots and lots. I'm going to pick this apart for you. There's way more than you think about this idol business. And I'm going to take you on a really tough side trip. And when you hear this, I've already thrown it out to Tristan. When you hear, you know, part of it, I'm going to take you historically, and I'm going to send you into some documents that are not Bible, but I'm going to take you to the historical people that I really like. I like Josephus. I like Herodotus. Other people have other historians they like. You may not be interested in the history, so therefore, turn me out at this point. But this is going to be a historical interlude. When I did a word search on that word idols, it means way more than you can even imagine. Let me remind you that God is very, very angry with Israel a lot of times because they're worshiping idols. And you know, for me, as a little kid, I would think about that verse about thou shalt have no other gods before, thou shalt have no idols. And I think, who would make a little statue and sit there and pray to it? And who would do that anyway? And the truth of it is, that never made sense to me. So I had to go on a little road trip. the idol that they're talking about, and the average Jewish scholar of this day of Zechariah would know what he's talking about. John, James, Peter, and Andrew, 500 years later, knew what he was talking about. We don't. Because, number one, we don't read, and we don't know Jewish history. Let me tell you, this God is referring to is the ancient witchcraft of Judaism called Kabbalah. You may have heard of that before because there are some famous people now that practice that. May I say Newt Gingrich? May I say
Madonna?
May I say, these people say they converted to being Jews. They probably are Kabbalah. This is the ancient witchcraft of the Jewish nation. Now, this more than just being the ancient witchcraft. Let me tell you what they believed. This is why I'm going to take this word idol a little bit further. The ancient rabbis that practiced Kabbalah believed this, that if they formed a little clay man, and they were very small, maybe 6 to 8 inches tall, made out of clay, formed by the rabbi, and they believed that if across his forehead they put actual Jewish phrases that they had understood to be the real name of God, they could bring that little, and they're called golems, G-O-L-E-M. They could bring the golem to life. It was understood that this was the kind of idol that God's talking about. This is understood that this is what made God so angry. It was understood that when Moses went up on the Mount Sinai, that when he came down, and with the two tablets in his hand, and he looked at what his brother had made. I mean, did it seem funny to you that they were worshiping a golden calf? That golden calf was a golem. And those things had been so installed with witchcraft, they spoke and they moved. It is understood in Jewish history, when you understand what the golems were, they were most of them formed of clay. And witchcraft and incantation went over them to the point where they could talk and walk and move. And when you start reading about the household idols that were stolen by in King David's time, in the time of Micah, why does a household have idols? They had golem. Those things walked and talked. It is scary. Witchcraft is dangerous stuff. I'm going to take a little aside here and say, if you've got kids around that are playing with things like Dungeons and Dragons and Ouija board and stuff, get them out of it. This stuff's dangerous. And if that golden calf was a huge golem and was walking around down the camp, and God looked down to Moses and says, you better get down there because your people have profaned me. They learned this from the witchcraft in Egypt, and they brought this magic garbage back with them and incorporated it into the Jewish religion, and it's called Kabbalah. And that's why when we studied Revelation and many of the letters, he said, you think you're Jews, you play like you're Jews, but they were practicing this witchcraft Kabbalah. That's why when God talks about idols, he get in the real picture of this. He's not talking about a little metal man. He's talking about something that has been enchanted with magic words from the devil that makes that inanimate object move. And it happens to this day. There are people, and I've seen it when I was little, that would get together and sit over a card table and hold their hands up and begin chanting, and I've seen a table lift up off the ground. Get out of that. Get into the God's Word and realize what He says about this. I'm not going to go into, I actually have a video about golems because I was just blown away by this. This was understood in the Jewish religion. This is probably what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing in that temple then. Jesus came in and cleaned everything out. I understand it was money changing, but I think there's so much more of this. So when God's speaking about these idols, get the picture what He's talking about. He's talking about the highest form of corruption that could corrupt God's creation. God's the creator, and he made Adam out of clay. And he breathed into him. He made him a man. And so you know what the devil wants to do? The counterfeit. You make a little clay man, you say some incantations, and you can make him move too. Do you get it? Do you see where AI is coming at today? Artificial intelligence. You make some kind of body, and you put something in it, and you make him walk and talk, and you're playing God. This is what these guys were doing. And so I don't think we understand the word idols, and I may not be explaining it very well.
Do you think that they were, you know, doing this before they were freed from Egypt?
Yes, they learned it in Egypt, I think. I think the Egyptians have done it for years. And I think what happened when they came back from Egypt, most of them got comfortable with all those ways, and they brought all that with it. Because if one of the first things they did in the wilderness was make that golden calf. Most people, when you dig into that, believe that was a giant golem, and it was walking and talking. If I have more research.
Well, and there's also the like Merlin, you know, the myths of how things that they did there, and then the Celtics and all. I mean, the Celtics even actually had golems.
That's right.
And this is way past.
This is just ancient witchcraft, but the Jews adopted. Yeah. And I talked to Flint, my second son, who has studied this quite a bit. And he said what they really believe they did is that they believe they knew the actual name of God. That it had come from Adam and it had come back on the ark, and that somehow they had it and they were never to say it. But if they got out, of course, you know, and they wrote that actual real name of God on that golem's head, and when they did, it would begin moving. If it got mean and turned on them, they'd take one of the letters off and it would stop. He said that's what tradition teaches, that there's such power in the name of God. I said, well, we know there's power in the name of Jesus. Maybe that's where they... I mean, I don't know. This is way deeper than I've ever heard. And I've never heard a pastor ever talk about it. But I want you to know, when God is upset about idols, he's not upset about a little plastic thing that sits on your car dash. That's not what... And that's what we all think. These are wicked. I think it's in the 1700s of Czechoslovakia. A parish priest made a golem. Supposedly. Now this, and I can send you the website on this too. I mean, it's documented. And this thing became evil and began turning on him. And let me tell you how media does and how our books and art always hint at what's really happening. Frankenstein's a golem. I mean, that's all he is. He's a man made by men caused to come to life. When you skip the real creator, you've got something dastardly. These are golems. This is what the idols were that they were worshiping. And so I was talking to Tristan about this, and I said, it would scare the average Christian to death, except that we know who we serve. The real word for those idols is teraphim. And that simply means this. If you were looking at the Hebrew, that you'd see the teraphim. For the teraphim speak delusions. It says right there, the idols speak delusion. They're speaking. Do you read that in your Bible? The word is teraphim. And here's what teraphim actually means. It means these are images that speak by sorcerers or sorceries, and to such evils the followers of man of sin are addicted. Do you know that? I don't know this for a fact, but when I study, it seems like they say that people that practice witchcraft always hear from these entities. They're hearing. Their things are speaking to them. But read the very first words of this verse again. I think you'll read it differently. For the idols speak delusion. You see what I'm saying now? Go deeper then. These are golem. See what I'm saying? Okay, let's go some little bit further. You're going to see at this part in Zechariah the first reference to the sheep and the shepherd. This is going to be a very important reference that we begin to play with, because next chapter, chapter 12, he's going to bring in two shepherds. This is Zechariah in a perfect author's outline, setting you up for the next that is to come, meaning this. Next week we're going to see the good shepherd, and where he's going to contrast you 500 years later, 2,000 years later, to the idol, I-D-O-L, that same word, golem, idol, shepherd, who he's going to explain is the Antichrist. Now, when I start putting this together and I see, of course, Jesus is coming, we know who he is. And this guy is idol golem shepherd. What does that mean? I think we're going to see all kinds of creepy, freaky things that he brings to life to talk and move around. I think he may be a golem. We've all thought that he might be a Nephilim and he might be part of Osiris. And we're not sure who he is. But I think Zechariah next week, you don't want to miss next week. Chapter 12 of Zechariah is a jewel of a chapter. But this chapter is setting you up. Zechariah is beginning to introduce now the feeling of the sheep and the shepherd. And he wants you to understand that this shepherd is coming that is going to take care of his flock. We know his name is King Jesus. He doesn't know that. But he knows who he is. And we begin to get a picture of that. Therefore, the people went their way like sheep, and they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Also, diviners. I'm going to take you into some other creepy things. It says, let me explain this. The diviners envision lies. Now, we think we know what divination is. It actually is from the root word of dividing up. But here's what it really means. And the Jews understood this. This was the practice of the Kabbalah, the ancient Judaism people who were not of God, that actually, I'd say warped Judaism, but this is the Kabbalah. Here's what they believed. It is a form of witchcraft by which they tell fortunes. I'm going to give you a new word. It's called hepatoscopy. Hepatoscopy means this, that they would take an animal and slaughter it, and they would take the liver out of the animal, and they would divide it. Divination. They would divide the liver up, and the way it fell a certain way. They had a pattern that they had established that meant such and such, and if it fell this way, it meant such and such. They knew that. They had a pre-established pattern. And so these ancient hypocrites, apostates, pagans, were divining or telling somebody's future by hepatoscopy, by taking the liver of an animal and dissecting it up and being able to tell. Now, I want you to know that in real Judaism, in God's word, that was a capital crime. If anyone was caught doing that, they could be stoned. It's witchcraft. It's telling the future. But it was a very common practice among the pagans. The Egyptians did it, so of course they brought this back. And they did it in secret. And a lot of the quote, not real Jews, the Judaizers, we call them, you know, the proselytes, were doing it. And it's called hepatoscopy, and you should know what that means. And it was a capital crime. Now, there's some other words you should know. A person who did that was called a haruspex. H-A-R-U-S-P-E-X. So if you needed your fortune told, you didn't go down to the street lady who dressed in bangles and read your palms. You went to a haruspex. And he divined your future by looking at the liver of a sheep, goat, or an animal. Also, there were other, quote, and I'm being facetious here, experts in divination. And they were called extipacy, E-X-T-I-S-P-I-C-Y. And they went further than the heretics, where they took any organ of any animal and could tell your future. So for the right price, you could have a liver reading. You could have any organ in the body reading. And that was common practice. And that was what God was referring to when he said, I'm sick of your golems. I'm sick of you doing that. I'm sick of you practicing this divination. Could you imagine the bloody mess to be a diviner using livers? Liver is one of the bloodiest organs in all the body. Can you imagine? Now, let me tell you what the devil is counterfeiting here. God required a blood sacrifice for the remission of sin. I know that. And that was bloody. And that's the way he set it up. They took the animal to the priest. He slit their throat. And they offered that at the temple. This is the counterfeit. This is the devil's counterfeit of, okay, you can do that. Look what I'm going to do. I'm going to take livers and I'm going to tell fortunes. And then I'm going to take all the organs and I'm just going to tell your fortune. This is the counterfeit. But it was happening. And so when Zechariah throws these out. Now remember, they're getting ready to build the temple, or they're working on the temple. And remember, Zechariah is a priest. I don't know if I've emphasized that enough. He knows the rules about slaughter. He knows the rules about atonement for sin. He knows that. He is horrified that these people on the side are doing this divination, that they're making golems. He is just horrified that God's people that have come back from captivity, that we're supposed to be rebuilding the temple, that on the side some of them are still doing this stuff, that they brought this nasty pagan stuff up from Egypt, and they're following the way of the devil. So when you read these little words like, you know, don't worship idols, and you brush that off like, well, I'd never do that. It's an old plastic thing that sits on my car. No. Think of the culture you're in here and what they were really doing. I think we're making golems today. I think scientists in hidden laboratories are making AIs. Mm-hmm. I think that's, call it what it is. I think it's a golem. What else would you call it? Maybe it wasn't molded out of clay. Maybe it was molded out of plastic. I don't know. I'm not a scientist, and I don't make them. But I think they're golems, and I think we're doing it today. Now, I hope that begins to make sense to you. Now, the three things that I like, though, well, I like lots of things, but let me be specific. God says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. That's the false priests. That's these diviners. The goatherds, by the way, and here's another heads up, and you know this is a good review. Sheep are good, goats are bad. Let's just be as simple as we can in the Bible. If you're in the sheep and goat judgment in the end of Matthew, at the end of the times, you do not want to be where the goats go. Can we all say hell? You want to be with the sheep. Sheep are good, goats are bad. And so he's talking about these pastors, these priests, that are doing this golem stuff, that are doing this liver divination, this hepatoscopy. He's talking about that, and he's saying, that makes me angry. God says that makes me really, really angry. I wouldn't want God to be angry at me. I'd want to say, boy, God, forgive me before that happened. But anyways, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. That's the leaders of this garbage. And most of them were priests and heads of sanctuaries and stuff. And they were doing this on the side. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. He knows his real flock, guys. He knows you, the house of Judah. And will make them as his royal horse in the battle. I love that picture. You all know me well enough to know that I love Revelation 19. And he comes back on that big white war horse. Well, if we really obey him, we're on our white horses behind him. I think we get to see a picture of that here. I think he's hinting at this here. Because he basically said he's got a flock. And he's going to make them just like his royal horse in the battle. Would you not love right now to have the heavens open? Just to get a glimpse of that big white war horse. I mean, that's one thing. When I get raptured, I'm going to ask Ronald, can I see him? Can I see that big? I love horses anyway, but can you imagine seeing the muscle legs of that big white war horse? Can you just imagine that? It just sends goosebumps. But he says he'll make us like that. And that means we'll be prepared for battle, but we'll be with him. I love that picture. I really think that's a hint of what John sees too. The royal horse in the battle. I believe so. Now, and then see, the three things that we see that comes, this comes from who? It comes from Jesus. And there are three things that are really, really interesting that he points at for him. The first one is, he says he's going to be a cornerstone. Now, you are a studier. You that are studying the Zechariah study, you know Jesus is the cornerstone. It's a title of Jesus. You should know that every time it's in the Bible, when he talks about the cornerstone, it's none other than King Jesus. Let me give you some examples. Let's go to Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. By the way, that precious, when you pick that word apart, it means crushed into beauty. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. 1 Peter really parallels that exact same verse in 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Then you go to Isaiah 28, 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. Then you go to Psalms 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Guess what? Who the Jews threw away to be crucified. He's coming back, guys. And he's coming back as king. His chief cornerstone. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Zechariah 4:7, who are you, O great mountain? See, Zechariah sees Jesus and doesn't quite know what to call him. Calls him the chief cornerstone, calls him the great mountain. Now, Daniel hints at that same reference. Daniel 2:45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. Daniel says that stone takes over the whole earth. That's King Jesus. Get a glimpse of the stone. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, here's what I love about the Bible. I want you to mark Ephesians 2:20, because I gave you lots of verses about the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builder rejected. You have them all. And you could say, well, you don't know who that is. You just think that's it. Well, I may not. But the Bible always answers itself. And Ephesians 2:20 is your answer, because here's how he ends up saying, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Does that explain it? That verse, and people say, how do you know that? Well, I actually don't. But the Apostle Paul did, and he wrote it down. I mean, it just says it. Here's what the Bible did. He went back, Paul, and explained what Zechariah was seeing, and explained what Isaiah had called it, and even back King David had called the chief cornerstone. And just so you make sure that you know, that you know, that you know, the Holy Spirit brings it full circle, and somebody somewhere in the Bible will lay it out, and the Apostle Paul did it in Ephesians. He said, just in case you wondered, it's Jesus Christ himself. Plain, simple, stamp that done. So those are the things. Now, I'm going back to Zechariah 10. It says, from this comes the cornerstone. We explained that. From him, the tent peg. You may miss that one. I want to tell you what that is. It's a nail. The tent peg is a nail. From this great king is coming, Zechariah says he's the nail. Now, if you don't think of the cross on Calvary, and you put that with Jesus, I just don't know how you could miss that. He could. There's another reference of him being the tent peg, and let me explain exactly what that would mean for their near future look. They understood they were nomadic because they had come back. There were no houses. They were living in tents until some people were building houses, but at first they were living in tents. So the tent peg would not only secure the corners of the tent down to the earth, but a real person who really wanted to take good care of his family would, in the center of the tent, would rise up a piece of wood and with some ports, and he would put tent pegs along his wall so that his family's possessions could be up off the ground. So that picture would come to a Jew. Jesus is the tent peg. He is the keeper of the best possessions, which is your heart and your soul and all that. But he's also foreseeing the pegs that would go, the three nails that would nail him to the cross. So, wow, this is so deep you can't even imagine. So he's not only the cornerstone, he's the tent peg, and he's the battle bow. Now, I want to read you something I know you're going to love. I'm in Revelation 19. Now, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. If you follow that word makes war, and the Jewish tradition a king that was going out to make war, where there'd be two things you would see about him. This is how you'd know when he rode into town what he was going to do. If he rode in on a donkey, we already discovered that he was coming in peace. If he rode out on a war horse, he's coming in war. So in 19, he's on his horse. And number two, if he has a bow in his hand, he's there for business. Jesus comes back, and we know this about the battle bow. His battle bow is going to be the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And I don't know how that looks. It really looks to me like the battle that ensues, Revelation 19 to about Revelation 20, is done with his word. I think he speaks it and they die. Yeah, I think he says it and it's done. But he's coming with a battle bow. And so those three things that Zechariah handed at about this shepherd that was coming are all pictures of Jesus. Cornerstone, tent peg, battle bow. I think we've done a real disservice to Christians and people sitting in churches not telling about the warrior king part of Jesus. He is a shepherd. I love him. I'm so crazy about him. So glad he loved me. And I'm glad that he came down from heaven as a baby and was willing to get on that cross and didn't put up a big fight and just gave up his life for me as a lamb. I love that. But that's not the end of his story, because he's coming back again and he's not going to look the same. And when he comes on that war horse, and I've gone over and over about what that means, a king coming on a horse like that, he's coming for war, and he's got his battle bow, which is the word of his testimony that he slays the kingdoms of the earth. I think we haven't told people that. And so they says, that just scares people. You betcha. You better believe it. I'm scared to death for people that don't have him, because they will not survive and they will go to hell. They better be scared. My mom used to say, that just scared the peewadding out of you. And I'd say, yes. Yes, it will. Why aren't we speaking the fire and brimstone across these pulpits anymore? We aren't scaring anybody, because the PC police has told us, well, you don't want to warp our children. I have news for a few people. Our children are warped because we haven't taught them the truth. And these golem things, I think what's really freaky, and you can do this because I did, you go into YouTube and you put the word golem. There are all kinds of kids' games that are golem. That is golem. And they look like these clay figures. Go look at the Czech, I think it's the Czech, Prague, Czechoslovakia Museum. They have some of these ancient golems. You see what they look like. And these games these kids are playing, they're now modern. I just did it. I didn't play them. I just pulled it up. Kids are playing with golems. No, I'm serious about this. And this right here tells me that's a warning. That this king on this horse is coming. He was a cornerstone. He's a tent peg, and he's got a battle bow, and he's coming for his flock. That's what this section is about. And it's all about, do you see Jesus just in all of this? He's just everywhere. And he's all, then, and I want to give you a picture of yourself. So from him comes the cornerstone, from him comes the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler together. He takes on every ruler of the world. He destroys them. And then this is you that follows him. You could even put your word, the you. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of the battle. You are going to follow him like mighty men. And I say men because that's what the Bible says. You know women are going to be on your horses too. That takes you then, what I consider takes you up to Revelation 19. That takes you up to the war horse scene, right? I mean, that's pretty much what it was. We've talked about the diviners, about dividing the animal's liver. We have to throw 2 Thessalonians in here. And Trista, are you up to reading? Do you feel like reading? If you could go to 2, it's about 11 verses. I think we need to pull this in because the New Testament just to me flops right in here. You know, that really you can't separate the testaments that way. So we're in 2 Thessalonians 2. And would you read 1 through 12? And let me put this over where we can hear you. So guys that are following, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12.
Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Well, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but the pleasure in unrighteousness.
We are there now. Many people are believing the lie. I want to clarify one thing, because I think I misrepresented something. I want to make this really, really clear. At the Zechariah 10, in the fifth verse, it starts out, we see Jesus with the battle bow and every ruler together. This is the battle of Armageddon. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of the battle. It starts out looking at you, and then it ends up with the people that he's fighting. At the very, very last verse, and I didn't go into enough detail on that, they shall fight because the Lord is with them. That's you, because you actually are, with Jesus. And then the ending is, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Those are the captains and the armies on the earth in Armageddon. Most of the captains in those days will be on horses for some reason. I think it's for maybe the terrain. I don't know. But they say horses, so I'm taking it literally. And most of that, if you know when you talk about the Battle of Armageddon, it's with horses. And they said the blood comes up to the bridles of the horses. That last part are the enemies of him, the nations of the earth. And they are on horses, according to everything I read. Just saying. Now, some people say that's really tanks. Maybe, but it says horses. So I'm going to, you know, I'm a literalist, so I believe that's really horses. So we've gotten now, I think, the picture of Jesus, of who he is. I think we've actually seen him start the church as the cornerstone. I think we've seen him nailed on the cross, and I think we've seen battle and the battle of Armageddon. I believe all those three pretty much took him through his life. He established everyone to start the church. He was crucified, and then he is coming back again in Revelation 19 to reclaim the remnant of Israel. That's going to take us now to Zechariah 10, verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Those are both kingdoms. Here is the perfect verse when people tell you the lost 10 tribes of Israel are never going to be found again. Well, that makes Zechariah a liar. That makes more than that, it makes God a liar, who said at the end when the remnant flee, not one of them will be lost. And that will be from all the tribes. All 12 tribes will be represented. I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. That's the northern kingdom. I will bring them back. This is Petra. Because I have mercy on them. Who does he save? Who cries out to him from the hills of Petra? And Jesus said, I go to my place until you return. I return to my place until you seek me. And they call to him from Petra, and he begins vamping his army up to him. He says, I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. In other words, they're going to turn to him and love him like they never rejected him, and he's going to love him right back. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. We know that's coming. We know that's coming. Those of Ephraim shall be like my mighty man. Now, Ephraim is a northern kingdom, so they're not going to be lost. Ephraim is a northern kingdom, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. They won't need wine. They will be so happy, he's saying. At that time, then, that when they seek Jesus, and they're hidden in Petra, and they call out to him, and they see that heaven open, and that big white war horse, and that king coming to save them, they don't need wine. They see the king's coming for them. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice. Would you rejoice? Is that the promise of all promises for Jews? That's the promise that he's going to come and get them. They're going to flee, and they're going to hide, and then they're going to seek him. And when those heavens, John says in Revelation 6 that the heavens roll back like a scroll. It reminds me of a window shade. You pull up a window shade and you start seeing it. And you see, Jews know that kings that come on horses are for war. And what a king they're going to see. And I can just imagine him point that sword toward Petra. Your mind. I can just see that. And those people, their children that are with them, that have fled with them. The families that flee to Petra are taking their children along. These are believing families. And they're going to see him, and their kids are going to see him, and the heavens are opening, and there he's going to be. And he's going to point that sword towards them and say, I'm coming for you. And then he's going to take on the whole world by himself with his battle bow, which is the breath of his words, all he needs. So Joseph's the northern kingdom. They're not lost. They're seen here in the rescue. And this is definitely a millennial promise, because after that rescue, then they're promised that they're never going to leave, and they're going to be with him. Let me take you to Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob. When the word Jacob is used, it's for all 12 tribes. So now they're back together. Jacob means all 12 tribes. Who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Promises, promises, promises. Everyone will be fulfilled. Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. A nation shall be born at once. They shall be multiplied and not be few, and glorified and not be small. Yea, the place shall be too straight for them to dwell in. Jeremiah 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an unstrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. This is the northern kingdom coming back. They all come back. A remnant of every tribe, which will be a third of the total Jews, will finally get it and flee to Petra halfway through the tribulation and begin to cry unto the King of Kings, and he will hear them. And he will come with his cornerstone, tent peg, battle bow self on his big white war horse, and he will redeem everyone that flee to Petra. He will not lose one, not one. Zechariah 10, verse 9. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries, for they shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. This is a pretty good history of Israel. Here's what I think is really cool. If you have a King James Version, I'm using New King James, but I go back and forth. The word that they say is that they don't say whistle. It's the root word that means pss. When you do that, that's what the root word of that word means. And it basically is, it's looking forward to a whistling for them or a calling them. You know, if you have a cat, a dog, and go psst, psst, I can't whistle. But that psst, psst, that's the sound God says he's going to do. And what he's saying is, there is a diaspora that happens. The diaspora means it was a dispersion. Did Jews get dispersed among all the world? Yes, they did. And some of them have come back. I'm not sure if all of those that are in Israel are the real ones. Some are. Some are. And there are more going to come back. Because he says this. I'm going to pss, pss at them. I'm going to whistle at them. And whistle's not a very good translation. It means pss, pss, that. A kind of a calling with your mouth. And it's a fond calling. It's not mad. He's calling them home is what he's doing it. And he's also saying from all the countries that he's bringing them in. Now, has that happened yet? Not entirely. It started in 1948, but it's going to finish. That diaspora will finish and be ended in the millennium. When that one-third is saved, tribulation over, and they march into the millennium with the king. That's when the diaspora is over and they are once again united. There was another hint to what that really meant, that pss, pss. And there was an ancient method of getting bees to swarm, that they did that, and a piper would use a pipe, and it would make bees swarm, so the minute he'd pick his pipe up. So they think that this is also a picture, Jews would know this, that if he gave that particular picture, that the people from all over would begin to swarm back to him. Isn't that a cool picture? But the pss, pss, I like too, because we kind of do that to this day. And God's calling him home is what he's doing. It's the ending of the diaspora. Another hint and another truism. Egypt is always bad. When they refer to when you were back in Egypt, when you acted like you lived in Egypt, if people were doing things from Egypt, it's bad. Now, the only time that changes is in the millennium, when they talk about Egypt coming in and worshiping. At this point, any reference, in fact, we know when the two witnesses in Revelation die. It says they die in the city that's like Egypt and Sodom, but it's where Jesus was crucified. So we know it's Jerusalem, but God says it's just like Egypt and Sodom, and they're both bad. So the reference here is not good. Those are key words you know from studying, okay? In fact, that reference I just gave you, Revelation 11:8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that's calling Jerusalem pretty bad. Now, when they gave the reference to Gilead and Lebanon, that's both sides of the Jordan River. In other words, God's going to take back all that land. He's going to take back Lebanon, and he's going to take back Gilead. He's taking all of it. That's all going to belong to Israel now. That you bring the Jordan River right in the middle of it. He's taking all of it. That's not true now. Lebanon does not belong to Israel now. It will. It will. It was promised to him originally. It was promised to Israel originally. It's also referring to the Golan Heights. That's the Golan Heights area. And that's always a source of contention to this day. The final seal of that was, says the Lord. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. That's like stamp it done, call it finished, amen, says the Lord. Now, if I were to sum up chapter 10 for you, it would be a real picture to me of the things that are to come. I think we get a pretty good view of the tribulation. I think we get a pretty good view of, he hints at the Battle of Armageddon. We get a picture of Jesus Christ, of the three things that God says he is. He's the cornerstone. He is. He builds a church. Upon this rock I build my church. That's you. Because of the cornerstone, you're here today. Because of what happened at Calvary, you're here today. The tent peg. I think we get a picture of that. And I think we get a picture in a real depth of that coming battle we call the tribulation, because he puts on his war garments and he takes on the whole world. And I think we see that with the elaborate bow, the warrior's bow that we see. So Zechariah, God love him, he sees Jesus and he sees this shepherd. He talks about, he's beginning to hint that we're going to hear more about the shepherd. And we see all the facets that he's beginning to see. We see him the first time coming, setting up the church. We see him crucified. We see the battle that's going to be ensuing. We see the shepherd that's leading a flock. He must be overwhelmed about who this Messiah is. Because frankly, I am. So if I were to sum up Zechariah 10 to you, I would say this. I am overwhelmed about who Jesus is. And the more I study this, author that we're doing now, 500 years before this Messiah was born, I'm ashamed that I think he understands more about what Jesus did than the modern church today talks about. I don't know how many pulpits would talk about Jesus coming back as a warrior. I believe that one-third of his personality is being left out all over the world. We're not talking about that. We might hear a little bit about him being the shepherd. We might hear that. Don't hear a whole lot about the tent peg. Maybe at Easter time. Maybe a little bit. But that's a little gruesome. And I've had parents say, oh, I wouldn't let my teenager watch Passion. That's too graphic. And I said, yeah. Do they go to R-rated movies? Do they? Most of them. They better be watching The Passion. Because that's how people find Jesus, see what he did. But I think that my sum up then for Zechariah is this. Reread it. And put Jesus in the middle of every one of those stories. And when you understand how angry the God of this universe is, who created us from clay, how he looked down and saw his people that he had rescued out of Egypt, no sooner get in the wilderness and make a golem to worship? Really? And then he goes further and Ezekiel says, God looks down and says, what are they doing in the temple? What are they worshiping? And when they say the word idols in English, it's just kind of flat. Pull up for yourself this week and do a study on what golems are. And then place yourself in the middle of the debate about AI and say, here's how Zechariah 10 comes home to me. God hates it. Father, I love you. I thank you that in the hard stuff you are true and real. And I thank you most of all that you sent Jesus. And we can look forward to him coming again. Thank you, Father, for your bounty and your mercy and your grace and your goodness and your righteousness and your forgiveness. And, oh, God, thank you that you made a way for the Gentiles. That even though we weren't your first blood, we are by adoption, by the blood that was caused by the tent pegs on Calvary. And God, I pray if anyone's listening to this and doesn't know you as Savior, that they would get a hold of me or someone else and this day ask you into their heart. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody learn anything new?
Well, you wonder why the Ten Commandments is right up there.
It's one of the
the first ones.
We have just made that way too weak.
Yeah, capstone, Zechariah 4, so
yes.
That's Jesus too.
Yes, that's Jesus too.
So he's the bottom and the top. And
he's
the
everything.
Pegs and all.
He's, yep.
He's the whole
enchilada. What did you guys, wasn't that interesting about the divination and the liver and all that? Did you know any of that?